We turn this evening to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 21. And we're going to take this whole chapter as the general background against which we want to make a particular point this evening. Over the past couple of Sunday evenings, we've been considering in the Acts of the Apostles, you may remember, Stephen the martyr, and how the Apostle Paul never forgot what he saw and heard at the time that Stephen preached before the Jewish council and was put to death by stoning by that council, and how Saul, young man named Saul, was there. He was casting his vote against Stephen. He was guarding the clothes of those who were stoning Stephen. It seems that Saul did not actually take part in the actual physical act of the stoning, but he nonetheless, he was approving of the stoning of Stephen, because in the eyes of the Jewish leaders, Stephen was a blasphemer. He was not some innocent one who had been taken captive by some new, perhaps irrelevant sect. He was one of the leading proponents. He was a preacher. He was propagating heresy and blasphemy against the Jewish God in their estimate, and against the Jewish religion. And in the Old Testament scriptures, as you well know, the penalty for blasphemy was death, and the Jewish mode of capital punishment was stoning, not crucifixion, but stoning. So Stephen was, as it were, under the old Jewish law, or the misunderstanding and the misapplication of the Jewish law. He was officially put to death as a blasphemer. That is the brightest picture that we can make of it. But what is emphasized and what we must grasp is that Stephen was murdered, and the New Testament actually uses a word for the death of Stephen, that is killing, murder. Stephen was unlawfully put to death according to the New Testament. So we looked, you remember, at Stephen the martyr, and then we came back to the Acts of the Apostles last Sunday evening in Acts chapter 1, and we looked at Saul, the influence in the life of Saul, both as a Pharisee and as an apostle. Saul was consenting unto his death, but that death made such an impression upon Saul that he was never able to shake off certain convictions and certain certainties that were continually troubling him and rising in his breast concerning the nature of this new religion, as he imagined it, a new religion, Christianity. Stephen, in his address in Acts chapter 7, was presenting Christ and the religion of Christ not as something new, but as something that was old, something that goes right back, away back as far, and indeed further back than Abraham. And that Jesus and his teaching and his work, they represent ultimately what the Jewish religion of the Old Testament was always all about. It was always pointing forward. Abraham looked forward to the day of Christ. Moses spoke about the day of Christ. The psalmist David was speaking about the day of Christ. And so Stephen is presenting Christianity as the religion of the Old Testament. And that is something that Christians very often fail to understand, because we have dispensationalism in the church. And there are those Christians who maintain that the Old Testament belongs to the Jews and the New Testament belongs to the Christians. That is a tragic, momentous error of judgment. The New Testament and the Old Testament belong to the same religion. There is always only one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one way of salvation. The way of salvation in the Old Testament is exactly the same as the way of salvation in the New. The New Testament way of salvation is nothing more than an explanation concerning the finalization, the consummation, if you like, of the religion of the Old Testament. And so Saul of Tarsus was increasingly an angry, mad against the Christians because Stephen had made such an impression upon him. And then Saul got converted and he immediately began to preach this faith that once he was determined to destroy, he now was determined to preach and to propagate and to defend. And what is interesting in the ways in which Saul of Tarsus is described right from the beginning of his ministry, his conversion, he shall be a witness unto me. The same word as we were emphasizing last Sunday. I'm wanting to just hammer it home for a reason. The same word, martyros, which is the word for witness or martyr, that word that is used concerning Stephen, he is the martyr, he is the witness. Saul of Tarsus is to be converted, he is to become Paul the apostle, and he is also to be a martyr. He is to be a witness unto Christ. He tells us that himself, that when the Lord spoke to him, you will be a witness unto me before the great ones of the earth. And we know that Saul of Tarsus lived witnessing and preaching the Lord Jesus, and then he finally died as a martyr for the faith that he defended and had proclaimed. Now, the point that I'm wanting to make this evening is that there's a sense in which every Christian believer is to be a martyr. Every Christian is to be a witness. And I'm emphasizing that because the Bible emphasizes that. The New Testament emphasizes that. I know that there are those, and I've heard the argument, I read a book some time ago now, and I remember the appalling misunderstanding in that book, where it was saying that ordinary Christian people are not obligated to witness to Christ. That's the task of the missionaries, those who are the zealous Christians, those who are called to be preachers and elders and all those especially equipped ones. And they forget that the New Testament emphasizes that all believers, without exception, are to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And it's not simply by being light in the sense of what we say, our works. It is our words also. And we are reading the Acts of the Apostles, for example, just to give an example. We read in the Acts of the Apostles in Acts chapter 8, when there arose a persecution over the martyrdom of Stephen. And there arose in Jerusalem a great persecution against the church. And many of the believers, the ordinary believers in Jerusalem, they were scattered abroad because of the persecution of Stephen. And we're told explicitly that wherever they went preaching the gospel. Now the apostles, we're told, were not scattered abroad. The apostles were not included in those believers who were scattered abroad preaching the gospel. Evangelizing is the word that is used in the original Greek. It is, they went everywhere, and as they went, these ordinary believers, they took with them the message of the gospel. And the fact of the matter is that when the gospel went first of all to the Samaritans, from Jerusalem and Judea to the Samaritans, it was not a missionary enterprise that was led by the apostles. They came later, we're told, in Acts chapter 8 from verse 5. Then the apostles, some of the apostles, Peter and John, they came from Jerusalem to Samaria because they had heard of this great revival that was taking place through the witnessing and the evangelizing of those members of the church in Jerusalem scattered abroad. Now there are other places in the scriptures. So what I'm emphasizing this evening is that we have a picture of Stephen the martyr. He was a tremendous influence in the life of Saul. And the Apostle Paul urges the Corinthians, and by implication us, he says, be imitators of me, as I also am an imitator of Christ. Now you might wonder, well, what has all this got to do with the Gospel of Luke chapter 21? Well, it has everything to do with it, in the context in which I want to emphasize it this evening. I want to focus in on one verse, verse number 15. In Luke 21, verse 15, this is our text for this evening. For I will give you a mouth, this is Christ speaking, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Now, the general context, of course, is the whole chapter. The immediate context of this verse 15 is where the Lord says from verse 8:12, but before all these they shall lay their hands on you, persecuting you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And this shall turn to you for a testimony. This shall turn to be an opportunity for you to give your witness, is what he is saying. Settle it therefore in your heart, not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And then he continues to speak of those events that are going to occur in the lives of all his people down through the running ages until he comes again. So the general context in which our Lord is speaking is the context of the whole chapter of Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. And this is one of three chapters, perhaps three and a bit chapters. Chapter 17 in Luke also mentions something to do with this prophecy concerning Christ's second coming, the end of the world, and so on. But in Luke chapter 21, what we have is the little discourse, the little apocalypse, or the Olivet discourse. This chapter is paralleled in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. It is paralleled also in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 13. Now all of these chapters, they more or less say the same thing, but they don't say it in exactly the same way. They are not verbatim copies one of the other. Matthew has certain statements that Mark doesn't have. Mark has bits that Matthew doesn't have. And Luke has his own way, as usual, of presenting these things. But the context of the whole chapter is the second coming of Christ. And this whole topic arises because in the last week of his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ spent 7 days, it seems, or 6 days, preaching in the temple day by day. And the crowds were coming to him, and the disciples were pointing out the wonderful stones of the temple. You don't need me to go into the details, because these are familiar teachings. We've gone through this before. But the point is, they were admiring the temple. And Jesus, while he was not a Philistine and was certainly not one who did not admire beauty, nonetheless, he saw that the beauty of the temple was a very deceptive thing, because that temple represented a religion that was rotten to the core. It was a beautiful temple, but the religion, what was going on inside the temple, was blasphemous and disgraceful and ultimately dishonoring to God. And it was all going to be removed. And 40 years after these words were uttered, the Roman armies came under Titus, you remember, and after a 4-month siege, they broke through and finally destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and burnt it stone by stone, removing. And to this very day, that temple has never been rebuilt. The Mosque of Omar, we believe, stands in the place where once this beautiful temple stood. And the disciples, of course, were under the impression that the destruction of the temple was the destruction of that one place where God was to be worshipped. And it was going to be the end of the world. The end of everything would come when Jerusalem came to an end and the temple was demolished. That was the end of everything the disciples imagined. And Jesus is taking great pains to point out that that is not so. The destruction of the temple does not mean the end of the world. And it certainly does not indicate the imminence of his second coming. They correctly associated the second coming of Christ with the end of the world. Their mistake was that the temple was the sign that these things were now imminently coming to pass. And our Lord Jesus Christ in this chapter, and in Matthew 24 and in Mark chapter 13, gives a general outline, not of the history of the world. He is not giving a history of the world. Now, I'm emphasizing that. And I'm emphasizing it because there are some Christians who say we know what the world situation is going to be because Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21, they tell us what the history of the world is going to be like. No, it does not. It tells us what the experience of the church is going to be in the world before he comes. And all these references to the world, they are only brought insofar as they affect the church. In the same way, in the Old Testament, the only reason that Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Edom and all these other nations are mentioned is because they had contact with Israel. China is not mentioned. Australia, the Aboriginals in Australia are not mentioned. They had nothing to do with the people of Israel in Old Testament times. And all those ancient civilizations of South America and so on, they are not mentioned because they don't come into the story of Israel. So the Old Testament and the New Testament is not a history of the world. It is a history of God dealing with his people in the world. It is a history of Israel. It is a history of the church. The experiences of the church are what is being emphasized in these chapters in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke also, and some verses also in Luke chapter 17, as we well know. So here we have a picture of what is going to take place. What is the church going to be experiencing? Well, the emphasis that our Lord is making is this: the church is going to survive. This gospel must be preached in all the world. Matthew, in his gospel, Matthew 24, emphasizes the gospel, this gospel of the kingdom, will be preached in all the world before the end comes. It is Mark in his gospel who emphasizes that this gospel must be preached in all the world before the end comes. And so our Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking to his disciples against the background that his church is not going to disappear when the temple disappears. And once the temple is gone, his church is still going to continue down through the centuries. The gospel is indestructible. And the gospel is going to go to all the nations of the earth. And there are going to be false Christs. And there are going to be all kinds of upheavals in the world. And the reason that these famines and wars and rumors of wars and so on are mentioned is simply because men are going to misread. Christian people are going to misread these signs that are going to be worldwide, cataclysmic tragedies, natural disasters. And far too often the Christian church has jumped on these signs that Jesus mentions. And they say, the end is near. Because the Lord spoke of signs that were going to include wars and rumors of wars. Therefore, when these things come, the end is near. Jesus says, no, these are not the signs of the end. These are actually only the beginnings of sorrows. These are signs that the world is going to continue very much as it has always been. It's as though Christ has never come. The world is going to live and just carry on almost as if there is no such thing as Christianity. as if there is no such thing in its midst as the Christian church. The church, as far as the world is going to be concerned, is largely going to be irrelevant. It is going to be something that you can dispense with. And the nations will rise up in war, one against the other, despite the bleatings of the Christian preachers, and so on and so on. So he says, don't be deceived. Be very clear as to what is going to come upon the church in the world. And one of the things that is going to come in the experience of the church is that it is going to experience the opposition of the world. But I am going to be with you. I am with you always, he said. Even unto the end of the age, I will be with you. The world will not be with you, but I will be with you. And it is in this context that he is saying that you are going to be summoned, you believers, down through the ages, in the midst of all this turbulent, dysfunctional world. You are going to be called upon from time to time to give your testimony. Now he is speaking to the apostles, and many of them, they were called before the rulers and the high dignitaries of the world. But there's a sense in which every Christian is going to find himself or herself in a situation where they are going to be forced to give an answer for the hope that is in them. As Peter puts it in his epistle, always be ready to give an answer to those who will question you concerning this hope that is in you. Because if you and I live as Christians, then people here and there will become curious. If you and I have never had an opportunity or never grasped an opportunity to give a testimony before the world, that means that somewhere along the line something has gone wrong with us. It means that somewhere we have been hiding our light under a bushel. And people are not interested and they are not curious because they quite frankly don't see too much in our lives as Christians that marks us out as singularly the light of the world or the salt of the earth. So insofar as we shine brightly, men are going to see the light and they will glorify our Father who is in heaven, says Jesus. That's the function of it. A light is not brought to be put under a bushel or under some kind of covering. It is meant to be lit up and put on a stand where all that are in the darkness, they can see the light. That is the general background against which Jesus is giving to his disciples, to you and to me tonight, this word. Now, in this whole chapter, there are some dreadful experiences in store for the church. And over the past 2,000 years, if you're familiar with church history, you know that from not only from the time of the Acts of the Apostles, but in the first century, the second century, right down through all the running centuries, there has never been a century in the entire history of the church in which it could be said that the church has never experienced opposition, criticism, ostracism. Jesus says, "You shall be hated." In verse number 17, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Don't be surprised if the world hates you, he said in John's Gospel chapter 15. They hated me before they hated you. It is par for the course that men will scowl at Christians. And the more Christian we are, the more scowling we can expect. It is par for the course that following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, we are following under the shadow of Calvary. We are to take up the cross daily and follow after him. And the cross, as you know, is an instrument of death. It is a mortification of ourselves. Our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to go to Calvary because he was already one who had died to himself. To self-will, not my will, but thy will be done. And it's against that background that Jesus is speaking this great chapter and the parallel chapters in Matthew 24 and in Mark chapter 13. Now, these chapters are not written for controversy. They are not written for speculation and the guessing game, where you can put dates and say, well, because this is happening, because that is happening. That when Christ comes, he will come unexpectedly. We will not be expecting the day or the hour. There will be signs, we believe, but we will not be able to say, he is coming today on such and such a day. Tragically, the church has been misled, and misled by false prophets concerning that kind of thing. Jesus is writing or recording, preaching this sermon, not in order to confuse the disciples, but in order to comfort the disciples, to remind them that all is well, despite all these things that are going to come against the church. The church is going to survive. You will be hauled up, he says. You will be hated. Your very families will turn against you. But be of good cheer. I am with you even to the end of the age. The purpose of prophecy in the Bible is never speculation. It is always moral. It is always practical. And in verse 34 of this very chapter, the Lord says, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this world, the cares of this life. It may not include drunkenness or immorality or anything like that. Just the cares of getting on in life can blot out all conceptions and expectations and enthusiasm and patient waiting for the coming of Christ. We're simply too busy to look for the coming of the Lord. And so there are practical and there are moral challenges in what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying. And so when we are faced with the realities, as from time to time we will be faced with the realities, explain yourselves, you Christians. Then this text, verse number 15, is brought into play. Because our Lord says that when we find ourselves in that particular circumstance of life, how are we to respond? Well, he tells us how to respond. He says, settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate what you shall answer. Don't prepare a defensive speech needlessly, he is saying. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to gainsay nor to resist. So there's going to be the background of difficulty, opposition, criticism, condemnation. And we are not, as it were, to be trying to plan a defense on every conceivable attack from every direction. The Lord says, don't be over anxious about these things. When you, in your faithfulness to me as a witness, are called upon to be a witness, there will be words, because I will give you a mouth. I will give you wisdom, what you should say in such a place and in such a time. Now, what is the Lord referring to here when he says, I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to gainsay nor resist? Does this mean, for example, that for a preacher, before he enters the pulpit, that he is not to be, as it were, overmuch concerned with thorough preparation of his text? Woe betide the man who enters the pulpit unprepared. When he comes adrift and falls flat in his face, it serves him right. I have listened to preachers many a time, and I have felt sympathy and sorrow with the man, because I myself know what it is like to be in a pulpit. That place that Spurgeon used to call the pulpit, he used to say, that dreadful place. And every preacher knows that it is with a measure of fear and trembling that we climb up these steps year after year to speak as a dying man to dying men about these issues. And every sermon that we preach is up for criticism. Every time we raise our head above the parapet, we are likely to get our head cut off. And we're up, as it were, as target practice for the critics whose theological antennae is so finely tuned that they will pick up on the slightest error of judgment. No perfect sermons. We all make mistakes. We are all aware of the paucity, the poverty. But this text here is not condemning the man who perhaps, through difficulties of circumstances, and woe betide the man who says, well, the Lord says, I will give you a spirit. In fact, in Mark's account, in Mark's gospel, at verse 11 in Mark chapter 13, the Lord's equivalent word is that it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit who speaks within you. If you go back to chapter 12 in this same Gospel of Luke, in chapter 12, and when they bring you, at verse 11 and 12, and when they bring you into the synagogues and into magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what things you should, take no thought how what things you shall answer or what you shall say. For the Holy Spirit shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. So it's obviously the same kind of thing that Jesus has in mind here in verse number 15. Now what does this mean? Does it mean that there is to be no preparedness beforehand? No, it doesn't. Does it mean that we're suddenly going to get a new revelation when he says that the Holy Spirit is going to reveal to you what you're to say? Are we going to get a special revelation? You might think, well, why are you saying that? I'm saying that because there are charismatic churches who teach that. And they encourage their preachers to get up on the platform and preach to thousands of people and don't prepare a sermon. The Holy Spirit will show you and reveal. He will give you a revelation. A special revelation, what they call congregational revelation. Or when you're in pastoral discussion with someone, you will get a special personal revelation. A revelation just for you. Well, I'm sure you know that our Lord cannot mean that. Does it mean then that we have some kind of inspirational moment when we suddenly begin to give some new interpretation to the scriptures that suit this occasion, twisting the scriptures to meet the needs of this particular existential moment? No, it means none of that. It's not revelation that we get. It's not inspiration that we get. It's illumination that we get. In other words, when we answer our critics and our questioners, it is that we answer them concerning things that we already know. And this is what the psalmist meant in Psalm 119. Thy word, he said, I have hid it, I have treasured it in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And the tragedy is this, and you listen to some of these debates between the great apologists for atheism and Christian men and sometimes innocent Christians trying to defend the gospel, and sometimes you blush for them because it's obvious that they don't know their Bibles very well. Now these atheists, they don't know the Bible either. Let's not be impressed with those texts that they quote. They don't know the Bible. Richard Dawkins does not know his Bible actually very well. Neither did the late Christopher Hitchens. They make blunders concerning their quotation of scripture. But tragically, many Christian people, because they have not prayerfully studied the scriptures, they find themselves at a loss for words, and they don't know how to answer the questions, because they've never learned what the questions are really driving at. Like Joseph, away back in Egypt, in the early chapters of Genesis, in the good years, the 7 years of plenty, you remember, Joseph gathered in all the wheat into the barns, and he stored up when there were opportunities for him to store up good grain. And then when the famines came, there was still corn in the barns for the needy, hungry people and his own family. And when you read some of the accounts of Christians who have been put into the Russian Soviet gulags, for example, under Stalinism, and in other places, you find that very often these Christians are able to survive, not because they've got Bibles in their hands, but because they've got the Bible in their hearts. They memorized the songs of Zion. They had scripture that came to their mind in needy moments. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying. The Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance things that you have already read because it's recorded. The Spirit is not going to give us some new information, but he is going to give us an understanding, a proper understanding of old information that may be texts or sermons that we heard way back many years ago. Maybe we have even forgotten about them. I've experienced that. And I'm sure as you have been called upon to give your testimony, you have found yourselves quoting scriptures that you had perhaps forgotten that you'd even learned, and it comes back to you again. There are texts for times, you see. But we must always remember it is out of the fullness of the heart that the mouth speaks. And it is out of the storehouse of that knowledge and that memory deeply embedded in our inner man. Memory is a very strange thing, you know. And people who study the mind, they are more and more bamboozled at just what is memory? And what is the loss of memory? It's a great medical enterprise today, as far as I understand these things. And so here we have this picture of our Lord saying, I will give you a mouth. And furthermore, what I will give to you in those needy moments, your enemies and your critics and your questioners, they will not be able to argue against it. So it's not simply that I will give you texts. I will give you a wisdom in application of texts. Because wisdom in the scripture is not just to be equated with knowledge. It is the proper application of knowledge. That's what wisdom means in the Bible. The wise man is a man who may not be very well educated according to the world's ideals, but he may be wise in that he is putting to proper use what things he does know, and that is honored by God. And so this means, you see, that what our Lord is saying is that his people, they will be able to explain the Bible. They will be able to explain not everything, but only insofar as the Bible reveals things. We won't be able to explain creation except that God did it. We won't be able to explain the mystery of the incarnation except that God did it. We won't be able to explain the mystery of the new birth except that God did it and does it. We won't be enabled to understand all the questions that are leveled against us as to the mystery of iniquity. We're not required to answer these questions in the way that our critics and condemners would want us to answer, to make us look foolish. But we will answer according to the scripture in the way that Jesus answered, according to the scripture. Have you ever noticed how Jesus, when he was criticized and questioned by his detractors, how he would often turn the question around? That's a very good thing at times when someone questions you. To say, well now, what do you mean by that question? Tell me the question. Because I'm not clear as to what your question is. And the questioner probably is not clear as to what his question is either. But the point is if you and I are believers, we will be given opportunities. And furthermore, we will recognize the opportunities. And we will always, as Peter says, always be ready, that is, eager to give a testimony. Because we want this gospel to be known in all the earth. We are going to be sharers. How is the gospel going to be spread in all the world? Christian people are going to spread it. You have access to homes that I don't have access to. I probably have access to homes that you don't, but you have opportunities that I don't have. And so there's the potential for this congregation to do a great deal of witnessing in the various areas where we find ourselves in our little part of the kingdom. And are we taking these opportunities? Do we know in our own experience this? I can testify to the reality of this. I'll never forget one time in a whole working environment with men who were not sympathetic to the gospel. And because I and three other men were Christians on a staff of about 1,000. And one time we were caught in the locker room. I was caught in the locker room. And certain fancy, critical, amusing questions were put my way. And to my astonishment, I found myself simply referring to the Bible. And I saw the look of disconcern, of consternation, you might say, on the face of some of the men. They thought they were going to make fun of this stupid little Christian. And I'm not saying they didn't. I probably was a stupid little Christian in their estimate still. But the point is this, that we found ourselves with a measure of courage and a desire to explain to these men what the gospel is. And to my utter astonishment, I was able to find myself speaking to people that I would never have access to from a pulpit, for example. And so there is this is a promise And it's a promise that Christ says, I will give you a mouth and I will give you a witness. But it's not some new doctrine. It's going to be the old, old story, meeting a new situation, applying to the needs of the hour and applying to the needs of the Bible. I remember one of those men that I used to work with in the pulp mill. And he asked me if I could get him a Bible, which I did. I don't know if he ever read it. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I don't know. But he became so interested that he said, well, I wouldn't mind reading the Bible. Could you get me a Bible? And of course we're glad to give Bibles. What better thing to do? And so here there is this promise, the promise that it is not ourselves only who speak. And what is interesting is that when we read in the Acts of the Apostles of Stephen, we read that he was able to speak not only what he did speak, but in the manner in which he spoke, because he is described as one full of the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul, on a number of occasions, Paul standing up in Acts chapter 13, full of the Holy Spirit. And there's a sense in which you and I can stand up before our accusers and those who would make us an amusement. And we too can be full of the Holy Spirit on such an occasion. And God will honor the honest testimony of a devoted, loyal witness for his name. And that is largely how the gospel has progressed down through the running centuries. Preachers come on the scene later on. As far as I know, and I could be wrong in this, but as far as I know, Christianity came to my native land of Britain. Not so much Scotland, but Britain generally. Not because of missionaries, but because of Roman legions. There were Christians in the Roman army, and they carried their Christianity with them. And we find that it is traders who take their Christianity with them, and soldiers and armies take their Christianity with them. We mustn't think that the great enterprises of the expansion and the defense of Christianity has been in the hands of ministers. God forbid that it would be in our hands. We make a mess of things all the time. But it is in the hands of honest witnesses who take, seize the opportunities and are given words to speak. That's the background, that's the particular context. But there's something else, thirdly, that I want to emphasize this evening. It's this. This emphasis that Jesus makes, that the accusers, your adversaries, they will not be able to gainsay nor resist. They won't be able to argue against you ultimately. They won't be able to destroy your arguments. The tragedy with Christians sometimes when they enter into these intelligent design atheism debates is that they don't fight the battles on their territory. They tend to go into the enemy's territory. They tend to pretend to be scientists and physicists and biologists and all, and they pretend to know a great deal about science when they know practically nothing about it. Oliver Cromwell never lost a battle. And the reason is very simple. And he tells it himself. He says, I never lost a battle because I never fought a battle that I couldn't win. And the same with the Duke of Wellington. He wouldn't fight the battle if he couldn't win it. He wouldn't go into the enemy's territory. He would always defend his own turf, as we say. And that's where the Christian takes his stand. We have no business telling the nuclear physicists how the atoms work. That's not our business. They don't know it. We don't know it either. So let's stop pretending that we do. But if we know our scriptures, we know something very basic and something that is irrefutable in the end. And that is, thus says the Lord. And as John Calvin points out, we have access to every man. And we have access to every man because Calvin says every man is the same as any other man. Every man has a conscience. And every man is like Saul of Tarsus when he is vitriolic against the faith. Secretly, it may be a fear. What if these believers are right after all? What if? What if there is a God in heaven? What if? Always, what if? The third thing I want to emphasize this evening is this, that the opposition against the church, against Christians individually, is a futile and it is a fatal error. It can't be won. The battle can't be won. The opposition is going to continue. Your adversaries, they will continually rise up in adversity against you, but they will never be able to refute or to gainsay you. They will never be able to walk away having disproved Christianity as the revelation of God. The opposition will continue, and men will continue to resist and argue, because men have always been opposing and resisting the gospel. Always down through the centuries, the faith of God has come under rebuke and review, ridicule and rejection. There's nothing new in that. But always those who are adversaries, they're on a hiding to nothing. But the adversaries still continue. Is it because they are ignorant of the gospel that they therefore criticize the gospel and they don't really know what they're doing? Well, no doubt many object to the gospel and they are ignorant of the gospel. Because it's not only Christians who say foolish things in debate. Adversaries also say foolish things, and you can hear them. We're in the world wide web generation now. And everything is there for viewing and hearing. Anything you like, just put in the numbers, put in the names, and up it comes. There's always something on everything that you care to inquire about. And if you want to hear what these great apologists for atheism are saying, just type in their names and up they will come, and you can hear them and you can see them in action and you can hear the foolishness that comes from their lips so well, the sheer inaccuracies, ignorance of what the scripture teaches and what the gospel is all about. But it may well be that they're quite knowledgeable. So it's not just ignorance. The answer to that question, is it ignorance that makes men oppose the gospel? The answer is yes and no. Is it indifference then? I dare say that the 4 million plus people in Sydney tonight largely are indifferent. There are members of churches who are indifferent tonight to the preaching of evening gospel service. They're indifferent to it. They're not interested, particularly. There's a certain coolness towards evening services I discovered when I came to Australia. And increasingly so in my native land of Scotland, there is apparently a tremendous downturn in evening services. The statistics show it. When you look at the statistics of churches that I'm familiar with, there has been a tremendous, almost a waterfall plunge into indifference as to the preaching of the word on a Sabbath evening. And they're all involved in it, and they're all suffering from it. So there is a measure of indifference. But what is the heart of this opposition? It is man's natural opposition to God. Let's look at the world, and let's look at the opponents, and let's look at those who, when you try to preach the gospel to them or witness to them, they don't want to hear. It's not because they are satisfied with life as it is. They are not satisfied with life. I've never met anybody who's satisfied with life. Have you? Are you satisfied with life? Is life for you absolutely just as you would wish? Well, of course it's not. You've got problems. You've got family problems. You've got health problems. Some might have economic problems. Some might have intellectual problems. Some might be living with disappointment that they didn't reach the higher echelons that they hoped to do when they set out in life. They were going to be this, that, or the other, and now they're reaching their old age, and it hasn't happened. We're all living with sadnesses. As the Proverbs puts it, the heart knows its own sorrows. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew sorrows. Life for him wasn't a breeze of pleasantries. It was an experience of suffering. It was an experience in which people let him down. Could you not even watch with me for 1 hour, he said to the disciples. Do you not care that we perish, they said to him. Do you think he was immune from feeling the hurt and the barb of that untrue accusation? It's not that the world is happy with life, but it is that they do prefer darkness to light. And this gospel is all about light. It is all about love. It is all about coming to know God, to walking in his light, to living the new life in fellowship with Jesus Christ. It is a message that this gospel in all the world is going to be preached, not as a message of condemnation, but as a message of compassion for a lost world. And the world doesn't want God's love. The world is not interested tonight that God sent his Son. The world is not interested that sooner rather than later there is an awful eternity of woe, as we were talking about it this morning. But this gospel has been entrusted to the church. And this gospel has been entrusted to men who will preach it at the official level, and believers who will be scattered abroad by persecution and other means of scattering, and they will go gossiping the gospel. And so the world goes on in its ignorance, indifference, in its antagonism, and yet the gospel, in the midst of it all, survives and flourishes. And when the end does come, it will be true that this gospel has been preached among all the nations, and there will be a great harvest for it, and a great number from every nation and kindred and tongue will gather in, garnered in at the last, a great harvest. And it's all going to be because seeds were sown, gospel truth had been defended, gospel truth had been explained, gospel truth had been propagated and promoted. Because the gospel, the Christian gospel, is a proselytizing faith. And there's a sense in which every single believer is a proselytizing individual. And that's what Jesus is meaning. This is a tremendous word of encouragement. Don't be silenced by the voluminous antagonism, the screams of the world shouting us down. Don't be silenced. Speak up and speak on. And speak on in the confidence that it's not your wisdom, it's not even your work. This is my work. This is my doing, says the Lord. You just do what you're told to do, and I'll do the rest. Paul plants, Apollos waters, but God makes things grow. And so here we have this little word of encouragement right in the midst of a catalogue of otherwise woe. Settle it there from your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. Don't plan every utterance, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay, nor to resist. They'll never be able to disprove your position. And when we become wise through knowing him and intimate fellowship with him, we will increasingly learn his way and increasingly learn his word and be able to speak it up, speak up in it as we confess him before men. That's what the Lord is saying here. And it applies to you and applies to me. Because if we are his disciples, we are going to be given opportunities to fulfill this promise in verse number 15. May God bless his word to us.